Psalms 132. Psalms 132. Last week we did the shortest psalm of ascent, and this week we are looking at the longest psalm of ascent. And if you've had a chance to look over this, you'll notice that it's kind of a lot of maybe some difficult wording, strange wording, referring to quite a bit from the Old Testament. And so my intent is not for this to come across as just a Bible study, but there is going to be a lot of talking about the history and everything like that. So we want to keep our Bibles open so that we can be looking at it together and working through it together. And as one of my professors used to say, we need to gird the loins of our minds, right? So we need to think through this and learn from it and be able to apply it to our lives. I hope that, I pray that that is what the result of this is from Psalm 132. So once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascent. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall set on the throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, as we read this psalm this morning that you have given us, we pray that you would help us to see how this psalm applies to us today, and how we can see that Christ is the fulfillment of all that you have promised. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing to look at another psalm of ascent. These are the songs that were sung by the travelers as they made their way. As you probably noticed, David is mentioned multiple times in this psalm, but he is not the author. Verse 10 and other places as well indicate that this psalm was written by another king who is looking back on David's heart for God to be worshipped, and he claims God's promises made to David. And since verses 8 through 10 are quoted in 2 Chronicles 6 as part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple when it was completed, it's likely that it was written at that time and then sung by those who traveled to Jerusalem. And so the first half of this psalm, verses 1 through 9, they point back to the history of Israel. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 when David made an oath to build a permanent dwelling place, a permanent temple for the Lord to be worshipped. And he brought back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so verses 1 through 9 look back on what David has done. And then the second half of the psalm, verses 10 through 18, they point forward. It recounts the oath that God made to David in response to David's desire to build a temple. So the first half, you have the speaking about looking back at David's oath, his vow to God. And then the second half, you have what we see of God making an oath to David. So we see the looking back and then the pointing forward. David vowed to make a house for God to dwell in, and God responds by saying that he will make a house for David, and that he would give David a royal dynasty that would live forever, or that would last forever. And so the first part of the psalm looks back, the second part looks forward. And so here's what I want us to see through this psalm, if we're going to have a big idea that that we're to learn. Now, don't get too overwhelmed by it. It is long, but it'll make sense as we work through the psalm. So here's what I think we're going to learn as we look through the psalm. God's people were to commit themselves to righteous and joyful worship as they wait for God to bring the kingdom of righteousness and establish the reign of the Messiah. Okay, so y'all got that memorized? There'll be a test later. So that's what the psalmist is saying here. He is saying God's people were to commit themselves to righteous and joyful worship as they wait for God to bring the kingdom of righteousness and establish the reign of the Messiah. And so let me break this down really in two parts. First of all, we'll see verses 1 through 9, and this is going to be our first heading. And we see we are to give God his rightful worship. So verses 1 through 9, give God his rightful worship. Now the story that verses 1 through 5 recount are found in 2 Samuel 7. And you don't have to turn there, but just write it down and maybe later today go back and read 2 Samuel, especially chapters 6 and 7. But this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. This is where the Davidic covenant is made and where David desired to build the temple for the Lord. It's there that David told the prophet Nathan that he was going to build a house in which the Ark of the Covenant would dwell. And the thing that moved David to this was the fact that as king of Israel, he lived in a beautiful palace. While the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence, God's presence for Israel, was still in a temporary tabernacle. Now, although the tabernacle was extravagant, it was a very expensive structure. It was made out of lots of gold and ornate tapestry, but essentially it was just a big tent. And so David says, it's not right for me to live in a palace while the Ark of God, the symbol of His presence, is in a tent. And so therefore, Psalm 132 reveals that David swore an oath to God that he would not rest Notice that in verses 3 through 5, that he will not rest, he will not let his give sleep to his eyes or slumber to his eyelids until he has built a house for the ark of the Lord, for the presence of God. And so he swore that he would do this. He would not rest until it happened. So this consumed David's heart. This is what his focus on, what he focused on. And so the thing that stirred him with such passion to make this oath, that drove him to make this vow, was God's honor. He wanted God to be honored. Not just to be honored by David himself, but by all of Israel. And David couldn't stand for God to receive less honor than an earthly king. And so he wanted God to have the rightful place of worship. And so, church, when we think of this, when we look at David's passion and his passion to have a place to rightfully worship God, we need to think of what kind of passion we have for God. Do we have this kind of passion for God to have His rightful place of worship? Are we determined to see Him worshipped in a way that He has commanded throughout His Scriptures? He has told us how to honor Him by gathering to worship, gathering to worship Him and to sing praises to Him and to remind one another in our corporate gathering of how great He is. And so gathering on Sunday mornings is not just a Bible lesson, but it's about offering God the worship that He deserves. And so do we share David's passion to give God His rightful worship? The Lord deserves for His people to lift their voices together, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody within our hearts to Him, as Ephesians commands. And so, church, we should be committed to give God a rightful worship, setting aside the Lord's Day to give God His rightful worship must be a priority in our life. And so the psalmist makes it clear that David's passion for God's glory was nothing new to David. If you notice, this was not a rash vow that he made in verses 1 through 5. For God to have His rightful worship, for His presence to dwell among God's people, had been consistent in David's life. And that's where we see the flashback in verses 6 and 7. So long before David made a vow, made a vow described in verses 3 and 5, David had worked to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And that's what's being referenced to in verse 6, where he says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Jaar." And so now, long before David became king, the ark had been captured by the Philistines because Israel had treated the ark basically as some sort of good luck charm. And so they would take the ark with them as they battled other people. They would take them into battle, and they did not treat the ark with the respect and the reverence that it deserved and that God had commanded. And so a result of that was the Philistines had captured the ark, but it ended up causing them a lot of problems. And so they were like, you know what, you can have it back. They gave it back to Israel. They returned it to them. And eventually, it just wound up in the fields of Jaar. And it remained there. Now think about this. Israel, for a long period of time, was so indifferent to whether God received the rightful worship. They left the ark, the symbolism of His presence, his footstool on earth. They left it in a field. The ark symbolized God's presence with his people. It was central to worshiping him. And it wasn't until David became king of all of Israel was there any attempt to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. In verse 6, notice it sounds like it was a search. They had heard it was in one place, but it ended up finding it in a different place, in the fields of Jaar. When David heard this, he was determined to bring it back to Jerusalem so that they could properly worship God. So he brought it back. Verse 7 declares, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool." And so you have this picture of them coming before the ark and bowing before the ark, worshiping within God's presence. The ark was God's dwelling place and the footstool of God's feet as he reigns from his heavenly throne. Now, if you read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you will see that bringing back the ark was not an easy feat. The first attempt was completely disastrous. But in the end, David's resolve was not broken to see to it that God was given his rightful worship. In fact, I think that all of that could be part of the hardships that's referenced in verse 1 of this psalm. The hardships that David endured, the afflictions that David went through to see that God was rightfully worshipped. He was willing to go through anything it took, any hardships necessary for God to be worshipped by his people. It wasn't an afterthought or just a passive desire. It was a forethought that was a passionate priority. It consumed him. This was important. And so once again, we need to examine our priorities. And we should commit ourselves to having the same desire that David had. Now, looking at this, recounting the story of David's passion for God to have his rightful worship in verses 1 through 7, and we see King Solomon calls upon God in verses 8 through 10. Now, I say that it's King Solomon because this is the wording from King Solomon's great prayer when the temple was finally complete, when the temple was built and dedicated, when David's lifelong dream had finally been realized after his death. Solomon prayed verses 8 through 10. And what consumed Solomon's heart in that moment was not his great accomplishment as a king, and finally building a temple, or even the accomplishment of David's dream, fulfilling his father's dream. What consumed him was the same desire of his father for pure worship of the Lord and God's blessing to be upon them. If you look at verses 8 through 10, Solomon prays for pure worship to be established. He desired for God to be joyfully worshipped by righteous people. He wanted them to be a joyful people. Look what it says here. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. And so we think of the priests, although they had been outwardly clothed with beautiful and fine garments, the most important thing to Solomon here was them to be clothed in righteousness. That the priest would be inwardly righteous. And notice here that it's not a lackadaisical worship. God's people are not to just simply go through the motions in a humdrum fashion. They are to shout for joy. It's a picture of God's people being totally focused on worshiping God, and for it to be authentic worship, both inwardly and outwardly. There's righteousness in this worship. There's joy in this worship. When you gather for worship, are you seeking to prepare yourself inwardly? And then are you expressing your joy externally? Now, I know that latter part looks different for everybody. All of us have a different way in our personalities that we express joy. But just compare how you are when you worship the Lord, how you respond to other things that bring joy to your life. That can serve as a measuring tape for you. Are we worshiping? Are we giving God this kind of joyful worship? Or are we just kind of going through the motions? And Solomon shared the same heart as his father David. But ultimately, what overwhelmed the heart of the psalmist and gave him confidence to ask for God's favor was not on the basis of David's oath to God, but on the basis of God's oath to David. So, yes, David was passionate. He had passion for the Lord and the worship of the Lord. Yes, David had gone through great lengths and through many hardships to bring everything to the point, to bring the ark back into Jerusalem so they could be in the presence of the Lord. But in the end, it wasn't David's passion for God that would bring the blessings to God's people. It wasn't David's commitment to God that would sustain his people. It was the passion of God for and the commitment of God to his people. And we see that in verses 11 through 8. And that's our second point, really. We see God's commitment to his people, God's oath to David. Here he says, remember God's faithful covenant and his ultimate king. Now, I want us to look at this. Notice the parallel here between verse 2 and verse 11. In verse 2, David swore to the Lord and made a vow. But in verse 11, what really matters is the promises that were made to David are going to be fulfilled because of the faithful character and the promise of God. You see that David made an oath. But even the better news is that God made an oath. And what's being made abundantly clear is all of this happened. The fulfillment of the building of the temple, God's presence returning to Jerusalem. All of this was not ultimately based on David's faithfulness. It was ultimately based on God's faithfulness. It was not the vow of verse 2, but the oath in verse 11. Verses 11 and 12 are simply repeating the oath that the Lord made to David in 2 Samuel 7. God promises that he will establish his people in their land and that he will give David an heir who will succeed him. God will bless David's descendants when they obey, and he will discipline them when they do wrong. And David's throne will be established forever. All of that is in 2 Samuel 7, David comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I will build you a house. And God says, no, I will build you a house. I will build you a house. Now, I want us to look, there are two aspects of this promise that we're going to see here in verses 11 through 18. You have a near view. And then a far view. So the first aspect is a promise to David's descendants that they would not cease to occupy the throne as long as they keep God's covenants. We see that in verse 12. The second aspect, that's the near view, and then the far view, the second aspect, is the promise of the coming Messiah, who will be the only one who perfectly fulfills all the requirements that God makes. Because if everything depended upon David and his descendants' faithfulness, we would all be in trouble. Because apart from a few exceptions, David's descendants did not keep the covenant of God. They disobeyed God's word, and their rule came to an end, and they were sent into exile. It would actually be the ultimate heir of David's of David, who is Jesus, who would inherit the throne and reign forever because he is completely righteous and eternal. Now, to see this, we need to consider again the promise the Lord made to David here. He promised that David would have a son to sit on the throne forever. But again, we know that David's descendants did not keep the covenant. And their reign ended with the last of the Davidic kings, Jehoiachin. And he was carried off to Babylon, where he died in exile. And so it may seem here that Solomon's prayer in verses 8 and 9 would go unanswered, and God's promise to David would go unfulfilled. But if you look closely, you see that the Lord's oath is what matters, and he will accomplish what David's descendants would fail to do. Look at verses 13 and 14. While the covenant had conditions upon David's descendants to receive it, we saw in verses 11 and 12, in verses 13 and 14, God had chosen Zion to be his dwelling and his resting place forever. So this is the Lord saying that giving an oath to David, saying if your descendants are obedient, if they obey my commandments, if they accept my testimonies, your sons will sit on the throne forever. But then the Lord knows what's going to happen, knows that David will fail, knows that the descendants would fail. But he says, for the Lord, saying, don't I have this? Even though you will fall short, I have this. For the Lord has chosen Zion. The Lord is the one that is in control here. He says, no matter what, my promise will be fulfilled. And so we see that the Lord here has chosen to do this. The Lord makes it clear that he has chosen Zion, and his blessings will be poured out there, verses 15 and 16. He would dwell there not because of what David had sworn, or even what Solomon had done in building the temple, but because the Lord chose to dwell there. It was all an act of grace. God was determined. And church, you would have never been saved if God wasn't determined to save you. Left to yourself, you would have been lost forever. No matter how many times God said, do this and I will bless you, we never do it. We fall away. We've all forsaken God. We've all gone astray. It required God to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We could not and would not do for ourselves. And so in God's sovereign plan, he was going to do exceedingly and abundantly more than Solomon could ever ask for. In fact, look how God intends, how it says here, God intends to do far greater things in verses 13 and 18 than Solomon prayed for in verses 8 through 10. If you look at verse 8, Solomon prays for the Lord's presence to rest there. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. But notice in verse 14, what is the Lord's promise? He says, this is my resting place forever. It's intensified. Not only am I going to rest here, but I'm going to rest here forever. In verse 9, Solomon prays for the priest to be clothed in righteousness. But in verse 16, the Lord promises to clothe the priest with salvation, that he will make them completely righteous. And so it's intensified. All of this points to greater fulfillment. It points to God fulfilling everything He's promised and everything Solomon prayed for in a far greater way. It points beyond the present, the near view, to the future messianic age, when Jesus Christ will rule once and for all upon David's throne. And consider this. Think about this. Remember when this psalm was written and when it was sung. So it was likely written in the time of Solomon, but it was placed in the Psalter, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, after there was no Davidic king. There was no Davidic king on the throne, and it was long before Jesus came. And so all of the language about David's descendants being on the throne forever was being sung by the pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And they didn't have a Davidic king on the throne, but they were still singing this song. Now think about that. You have the promise of God in verse 13 that the Lord chose Zion to be His resting place forever. They have this. They have this psalm, this truth, this statement, this promise by God. And then Israel is taken into captivity. And when they finally return to Jerusalem, the throne is no longer occupied. The only way they could sing this psalm would be to do so by faith. By faith, and to believe that God would be faithful to fulfill His promise one day and raise up a descendant of David who was worthy to sit on the throne. They didn't know how this was going to happen. They weren't contemplating God not going to fulfill His promises? That would be easy to do. It would send us in a theological crisis, wouldn't it? But they sung this song by faith. They knew that the Lord would be faithful to raise up a descendant of David to sit on the throne, and it would give the everlasting rule and would perfectly obey God's covenant so that God's people could receive the promise that He made. And that's exactly the hopeful note in which the psalm ends. Look at verses 17 and 18. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Now, what does that mean? That's not normal. That's not language you'd use every day. Make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Well, both images of the horn and the lamp are in reference to the promise of the coming Messiah. The horn was a symbol of power and might. If you think of the animal world, if the bigger the horn, the more powerful the animal, the more likely you're going to run from that animal, right? And so the Lord would cause a powerful ruler to come from David. And the lamp symbolized the light that would never go out. The light in the tabernacle. The light of the one who would come and would never go out. In the Old Testament, the light was used as a symbol of life. And so this powerful king, this powerful king's light, his life, would never be snuffed out. And so there had to be a descendant of David who would be powerful enough to rule and never die. And in Luke's gospel, Luke quotes this psalm and says the coming of Jesus into the world was the fulfillment of God exalting the horn of David. So hold your place in Psalm 132, but turn to Luke chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 68 through 71. Listen to what it says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of this. The saving power He came to bring. This psalm ends by pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus had the power to save us through His death. He has resurrected from the grave, and His light will never go out. He has defeated death and has the power over life and death, and He's powerful enough to save all of those who will come to Him for salvation. And Jesus is ruling right now at the right hand of the Father. And we long for the day when He will return, when all of His enemies will be defeated, when, as the psalmist says, His enemies I will clothe with shame, and He will rule forever. And so in a real sense, we are walking through this world as pilgrims. And so I want to kind of add a new covenant tweak to the lesson, to the main part of that I said that we should learn, that God's people were committed themselves to righteousness and joyful worship. Remember the statement you memorized earlier? I want to tweak it a little bit, okay? I want us to see how this applies to us. We are to commit ourselves to righteous and joyful worship as we praise God for having brought in the kingdom of righteousness and wait for Him to establish the reign of the Messiah that will be forever and ever without end. And so what I mean by this is we are to be a righteous people, a redeemed, saved people, and we are to joyfully worship the Lord for all that He has done for us, and we long for His return, for Him to consummate everything. We look back and forward. This is what we do on the Lord's Day. We look back on what Christ has done, and this is why we worship. As we gather to worship, we look back on the gospel and all that Christ has accomplished for us. But we look forward to the day when He will return. And although there is a future aspect of the kingdom still to come, we certainly are living under His rule. We live by the promises that He has made for us in His Word. God has fulfilled what He has promised in coming of the Messiah. And so we earnestly look forward to the day when Christ will return and He will establish His rightful rule forever. And we will reign with Him. We have been saved by God's grace. It's not the oaths that we make to God that have saved us, thank goodness, but it is the promise that God fulfilled in Jesus Christ that has brought us into His kingdom and provided the righteousness that we need. We walk by faith in the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. There are days that we feel that we don't feel like our prayers are being answered. There are days when we don't feel like Christ is ruling, but we walk by faith, not by sight. So every week we gather to give God His rightful worship. We remind one another of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we gather to worship, we are celebrating the gospel. We are funding the gospel and how we give. We are proclaiming the gospel as we sing. We're declaring the gospel in the preaching of God's word. Today, so many people are looking all in the wrong places to find hope for today. Even many Christians. But one thing our regular worship of God, as we gather together, what it does is it structures our life around who He is and the source of all that we need and who we should honor. It reminds us that we have a King who sits on the throne. We have a King who has made us righteous. We have a King that provides us with all that we need. We have a King who is coming again, and He will establish His rule forever. And therefore, we should get excited on the Lord's Day when we gather to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can sing Psalm 132 in faith and have certain hope that God has made you a sure oath. If you are truly a believer, if you are truly His, He has given an oath that Jesus Christ and the glorious truth of His gospel are your sure foundation and for your certain future. And so devote yourself to living a life that seeks to give God His rightful place of worship, not just on Sundays, but every day. We worship Him every day. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Give God His rightful place. Worship Him joyfully. Rest on His faithful promises that are fulfilled in Christ. And trust Him for the promised blessings of those who joyfully and willingly obey Him. Let's pray.